So as I was preparing for this message, it dawned on me that the Bible is an amazing book. And I know this is, you know, thank you, Captain Obvious, I realize that. But this is an image of all the cross-references contained in the Bible. Have you ever seen this before? This is an amazing graph. So all of these lines, there's actually over 63,000 cross-references in the Bible. Where, and you'll notice that, you know, the New Testament references the Old Testament, but there's also several references here that's just within the New Testament. There's several references just within the Old Testament. But if you look at that graph, explain to me that that's a man-written book. Right? I mean, this is a book. It's actually a collection of books. It's 66 different books written by over 40 different authors over a time span of over 1,500 years, written on three different continents. Right? But the reason why all this makes sense is because all of that has one amazing co-author, the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible continues to be the best-selling book of all time. Year after year, it's the best-selling book. It's one of the most studied books of all time. Yet, it's often one of the most misquoted books, and often intentionally, unfortunately. And today, as we examine what God's Word says about the incarnation of the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we will read two short verses written some 600 years before that miraculous event. Then we will examine some additional verses to help us understand the significance of just the two simple verses that we're going to study today. And today I'm going to use a very simple technique. I'm going to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And you can do this as well at home, by the way, provided you have a really good Bible that has footnotes in it. If you pay attention to the footnotes in the passages that you're reading, you will often find these types of cross-references. In my Bible, I found over 57 cross-references. Don't worry, we're not going to read them all. But I found over 57 cross-references just for the two verses that we're going to study this evening. That's how amazingly interconnected the Bible is. What an amazing gift this is that God has given to us to reconcile us back to Him. That's the whole point of it. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, or turn on your devices. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And as I said, keep in mind that these words were written some 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. And God's word says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. I thank you for the gift of your word. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit today for each one of us. Open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us individually. And help us to look for ways to apply these lessons in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So look at the beginning of verse 6 there. For to us a child is born. This verse refers to the incarnation, the act by which Jesus added human form to his already perfected divine form. The word incarnation is a theological term for the coming of God's Son into the world as a human being. The term itself is not used in the Bible, but it is based on explicit New Testament references to Jesus as a person in the flesh. Think of Romans 8:3 or Ephesians 2:15 or Colossians 1:22. And all these verses that I'm going to reference are in the bulletin for you today if you'd like to dive into this more deeply. But Jesus participated fully in all that it means to live a human life. But if Jesus were merely a man, no matter how great, there would be no significance in drawing attention to his bodily existence. The marvelous thing is that in Jesus, God himself began to live a fully human life. The capacity of Jesus to reveal God to us and to bring salvation depends upon his being fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, our human minds cannot understand how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man. But the Bible gives a clear indication of how this works out in practice. No person may see God and live. That's from Exodus 33:20. He dwells in unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. Can we therefore only know him from a distance? No. Because Matthew 1:23 makes it clear that God has come near in the person of Jesus. Matthew 1:23 says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. He has taken on a form in which he can be seen, experienced, and understood by us as human beings. Jesus reveals God to us perfectly, since in his human life, he is the image of God, exhibiting complete likeness with the Father. And Jesus' Godhood is in his manhood is the key to our intimate knowledge of God. Now, this does not mean, however, that Jesus' humanity is only a display case for his divinity. Jesus lived out his human life by experiencing all the pressures, temptations, and limitations that we experienced. It's explained wonderfully in the book of Hebrews. This is why Jesus' life is truly the supreme human success story of fighting against temptation and sin. Jesus was a pioneer, showing in practical terms the whole meaning and possibility of human life lived in obedience to God. In this respect, Jesus is kind of a second Adam, marking a new beginning for the human race. Think of Romans chapter 5. Jesus would have performed a great work if he had done no more than set a perfect example. But his full humanity is also the basis on which he can represent us. Indeed, he took our place, dying for us. The Bible makes it clear when he speaks of one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's from 1 Timothy 2. When Jesus ascended to his Father after his resurrection, Jesus left behind some of his human limitations he had experienced during his earthly life. He received at that time his original divine glory. But the joining together of deity and humanity that marks his incarnation did not end with his ascension. Jesus took his resurrected body with him back to heaven. In heaven now, he is our divine Lord, our human leader, and the great high priest who serves as a mediator between God and humankind. We read last Sunday how his birth had been prophesied all the way back at the fall in the Garden of Eden. Luke 2:11 records the words of the angel Gabriel confirming that the prophecy had come true. In Luke 2:11, Gabriel said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." After his birth and the family's return from Egypt, once the threat of King Herod had passed, there was nothing spectacular to draw one to Jesus before his baptism. Isaiah 53:2 speaks to this. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." The following line in Isaiah 9 says this, "To us a son is given." And this should bring to mind John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It was the mercy and generosity of the Father which resulted in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus and redemption is a gift to mankind, freely given by both the Father and the Son for our benefit. The next line of our passage in Isaiah says, "And the government will be on his shoulders." Matthew 28:18 helps us to understand the term government. 28:18 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" It was because of this God-given authority that Jesus was then able to issue the Great Commission in the next line to his followers. And he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." As for shoulders, Isaiah 22:22 also refers to his shoulders. It says, "I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now the term shoulders, I struggle with that word. I shouldn't have used it so many times. The term shoulders is used figuratively in the Bible to refer to a place of security and safety. So it's a place figuratively of security and safety. Last Sunday I spoke about the attributes of God. Listen to what some of those attributes are in this passage. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor." The term counselor is a reference to God's wisdom. Job 15:8 says, "Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom?" Isaiah 28:29 confirms the wisdom of God. "All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent." Scripture tells us that God's wisdom is true and trustworthy. The term mighty God, think of Deuteronomy 7:21. It elaborates on the mightiness of God. "Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is great and awesome God." Psalm 24:8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Isaiah 11:2 says this about the Lord's might, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." But what about the attribute everlasting? From Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, you were brought forth. You brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God." This, of course, speaks to God's eternal nature, for Jesus existed as God before that day of his human birth in Bethlehem. John 1:1-2 tells us this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." From the very beginning, Jesus was God. What about the word Father? Isaiah 64:8 expands this thought for us. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And in John 14, verses 9 and 10, also speak to this attribute of God. Quote, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." In this passage, Jesus is telling us that if we see him, we also see the Father. That is how close the unity between the Father and the Son is. All of the attributes that we observed in the life of Jesus, his great compassion for people, his mercy, his acceptance, his refusal to leave people trapped in their sins and their rebellion against God, these are all attributes shared by the Father. In Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 26 further expands upon this notion of Jesus and peace. In verse 3 of 26, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." And then in verse 12 of the same chapter, "Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." Now, the Father spoke these words to the prophet Jeremiah in the 33rd chapter of his book. Listen to what he said to Jeremiah. "Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security." One of the important things we need to keep in mind is that we worship a God of peace, not a God of chaos. That's why so much of the fruit of the Spirit center around peace. The prophet Micah teaches us that we are to look to the Lord for our peace, no matter what our circumstances may be. Micah 5:5, "And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses." Verse 7 of this evening's passage says this, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is foretelling of the time of the second coming of Jesus. And Daniel wrote this in his prophecy, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever." Then later in chapter 4 of Daniel's book, he wrote this, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." The kingdom of God is one of those already not yet things that are so typical in the Christian life. Christ has established his kingdom already in the hearts and lives of his followers. But he's waiting for the time of his return to establish his kingdom and government to rule over the whole earth. The kingdom will be an eternal one, which will not be subject to the whim of man. Christ will reign. The Apostle Paul wrote that he must reign. Listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15:25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the human baby Jesus, but we must never lose sight of the magnificent work which Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus has defeated death personally. After 3 days, he rose again from the grave, and after being seen by over 500 witnesses, Jesus ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. One day at that resurrection of all the dead, we will share in that final victory over death, when our spirits and our souls will be reunited with our new glorified and resurrected bodies. We too shall reign with Jesus. Sin, disease, and death will all be defeated, and we will reign with Jesus in the restored Jerusalem, the restored Eden. Perfection will once again return to God's creation just as he originally intended it to be. In today's passage, we also see Isaiah speaking about the attribute of justice. Isaiah wrote, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." For Isaiah, the justice of God is an essential attribute of God. Several times in his book, he speaks about the justice of the Lord. In Isaiah 11, 3b to 4, the prophet declares this: "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." Later in Isaiah chapter 42, Yahweh gave these words to the prophet Isaiah: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." He's, of course, speaking of Christ here. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." The book of Psalms is full of amazing wisdom. And King Solomon wrote Psalm 72 as a prayer to the Father regarding his coming son. Listen to Psalm 72. "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." Righteousness was an attribute to be paired with the justice of the Son. Too many times we as sinners try to ignore the justice and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead we only wish to concentrate on his mercy and love. Yes, Christ is merciful and loving, but he cannot be so at the expense of his holiness and righteousness. There's no wink, wink, nudge, nudge towards our sins by Jesus. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we cannot earn our way to heaven through our good deeds alone. We must cry out for the loving mercy of a God who sent his one and only Son to pay our debt owed to the Father for our rebellion against him. We don't want a fair God. We want a merciful one. We want a righteous one. We want an unchanging God who no longer sees our sins because we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. We want a God who will be like this forever. 2 Samuel 7:13 tells us that this throne, which was established through the line of David, is a throne which will last forever. Samuel wrote, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We serve a forever God. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The final point I wish to touch on this afternoon is this question: how will the Lord do all this? Well, look at the end of verse 7. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Zeal is an interesting word. It means enthusiastic devotion, eager desire, or single-minded allegiance. Who or what is God zealous for? Well, God's zeal centers on his desire for fellowship with his people. He yearns intensely for our company and our relationship with him. He does not need it, but he yearns for our fellowship with him. Beyond this relational dimension, God's zeal encompasses his intense love, his protective dedication, his everlasting loyalty toward his people, and his divine purposes for us. This divine jealousy operates to protect and restore his people and ensure that God's prophetic purposes will come to pass. Isaiah grounded his hope in God's passionate commitment to his people. God's zeal also undergirds his demand for exclusive loyalty, prohibiting his worshipers from serving other gods. The Lord's zeal seeks faithfulness and obedience from his people and refuses to accept disloyalty. When Israel turned to idolatry, the Lord became jealous for his own reputation. What makes God's zeal distinctive in its character? Well, unlike human jealousy, God's is a godly jealousy. As our Creator and Redeemer, he is intensely focused on caring for and protecting us and avenging himself on our enemies. This zeal burns with such fervor that it consumes anything preventing complete reconciliation between God and his people. When Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, he did it with zeal. Have you read that account? Have you read it in all of the Gospels? When we were doing the Gospel of Mark with the college students in Olmsted, I had them research all four of the Gospel accounts where it talks about the cleansing of the temple. You will never see the word anger there. Christ was not angry when he did it. He did it with zeal for the Lord. There was no anger there. That's why he was able to remain perfect and sinless. Ultimately, God's zeal assures us of his intense love, unstoppable devotion, and relentless commitment to accomplish his purposes. He is our champion who will triumph over every enemy, and our salvation is secure in him. So I'm going to close now with a quick prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the gift of your son. This amazing gift that we find so difficult to wrap our minds around. It's so easy just to concentrate on the human form, on the baby, and to push your divine form to the background. But as Christ, you are fully man and fully God. There's been so many heresies over the years that have sprung up because of our difficulty to understand this concept. But it is a plan that only you and the Father could come up with. And it is a plan made in perfection before the foundation of the world was laid. It is a plan that you willingly stepped into in complete obedience to the Father. It is a wonderful plan. It is the most magnificent gift that any one of us could ever receive at any time of the year. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I just want to thank you all for coming out this afternoon. And it seems to me that one of the tragedies of Christmas is that we continue to worship baby Jesus. In fact, too many of us are still in the nursery with rhyme and song. We are too often teddy bear Christians. The greater message of Christmas is that this baby, who uniquely invaded the world, grew up to be the savior of mankind. His devastating courage and contagious love compel us to share this message with the world, starting with our lost family and friends. While we celebrate his birth, keep in mind his mission behind that birth and our need for a Savior. And let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.